Good to see each and every one of you here this morning.
Kind of a cool, damp day, but a good day to meet with the saints. We are going to, in this morning's lesson, in this afternoon's lesson, we want to take a look at the Ten Commandments and what they mean and what role they play in the Christian life. We have had a lot of discussion, a lot of noise, if you will, in recent years about places wanting the Ten Commandments to be taken down. They don't want them in the schools anymore. They don't want them on courthouse lawns anymore. They don't want them in the state capitol, and on the list goes. And to be honest with you, because we no longer live under the Ten Commandments, if they took them down everywhere, it really would not adversely affect us. Now, would it adversely affect our nation as a whole? I think it would. And the reason I say that is because people realize that within the Ten Commandments, there are certain values and principles and morals and ethics that God has set out for man to consider. And so consequently, I do believe it would be a loss for society. But from a Christian standpoint, if they took them down everywhere, it would not change what we do. It would not change what we believe. It would not change our actions in our life one little bit. The common belief in the religious world is that if we keep the Ten Commandments, we're going to be pleasing to God. But what we need to remember, what we need to always keep in mind, is that the Ten Commandments were really but a very small part of more than 600 different religious, social, and civil laws for God's people in the Mosaic Age. Referencing back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Jesus said that the whole of the old law could be summed up in two laws. Remember those in Mark chapter 12, 28 through 31? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And, he said, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Many folks simply do not understand that Jesus actually lived under the Mosaic Covenant, but that every one of his teachings, when he came to this earth, were preparatory for the New Testament age. We see that in John chapter 14 and verse 26. Remember there that he was talking to his disciples and he told them that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance that I said to you. In other words, you don't have to worry about not recalling what you need to say. You don't have to worry that you're not going to have the words that you need to teach once the church is established, because the Holy Spirit will guide them and to bring all the things that He had taught to their remembrance. In other words, the things that He had taught, they were going to continue to preach and teach. Few in the religious world understand that we in the Christian age are really no longer under the Old Testament law. Many in the religious world want to go in and kind of pick and choose certain things and say, well, see, we need to be doing this and we need to be doing that, but then they exclude everything else. Folks, the Old Testament law was done away with, period. There's nothing for us to go into the Old Testament and pick out and add to our worship and our service to God or whatever. God, according to Hebrews 10:9, took away the first law that He might establish the second law. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the old law had been blotted out having been what? Nailed to the cross. The old law was taken away. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, there speaking of Christ, at Christ having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. Clearly talking about the old covenant there, the old law that we recognize as the Old Testament or Mosaic law. The Old Testament was added because of transgressions, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, until the seed, talking about the Christ, should come. The Old Testament was to act as a tutor, that is a schoolmaster, some translations render it, to bring us to Christ. It served its purpose. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul says it's done its job. It acted as a tutor. It acted as that schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, Christ is here. So the old covenant has been done away with. Now, having made these points, and that Christ completely fulfilled the old law perfectly, we still need to acknowledge that the underlying principles that we find in the Old Testament are actually still taught in the New Testament, just a higher plane. We live under a better covenant, something taught repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. So with that in mind, let's look at the first five this morning. And this is actually, even though they're equal numbers, this will be the longer sermon by far. The second part will be considerably shorter. But let's first notice that you shall have no other gods before me. That comes to us from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. This commandment actually forbade them from having any other god whatsoever. Any other god, period. When it says here, you shall have no other god before me, the word before does not mean ahead of. In other words, he wasn't saying that as long as you keep me number one as God, you can also have these false gods behind me. He wasn't saying that at all. False gods were strictly forbidden. This commandment demanded that Jehovah be their only God. One and only God. Let's look at the New Testament application real quickly. In Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 17, we read there of the people of Lystra actually spoke of Paul and Barnabas and said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They saw the things that Paul and Barnabas could do, and they concluded that Paul and Barnabas were actually gods. It says in Barnabas, they called Zeus or Jupiter. To Paul, they called Hermes or Mercury. They thought they were the types of gods that they had grown up with from Greek mythology and even Roman mythology. Being greatly troubled by this, Paul and Barnabas told them to turn from these vain things to the living God. What were they saying? Turn away from the vanity of false gods like Zeus and like Hermes, and turn away from calling mere human beings gods, and turn to the one true living God. Now, the fact of the matter is, you could actually back up in the book of Acts, and I didn't think about this until after I had my sermon completed, so I'm going to give you a little extra free here. You can back up to Acts chapter 10. Remember the story there where Peter had been sent to Cornelius? When you get to about verse 25 and verse 26, we see that Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter. He went down before Peter and began to worship him as a god. And remember what Peter did? He lifted him up and said, don't do it. I'm paraphrasing here. Don't do that. He says, we are nothing more than mere men like you are. He understood this principle that there was to be but one God and one God only. Paul and Barnabas understood that they were not to receive the worship and the adoration that God deserves. If you go to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 31, Paul was troubled when he went into the city of Athens. It says that it was wholly given over to idols, so much so that when he addressed the men of Athens, he talked to them about the fact that there were altars all over their city, even to the point that they didn't know what else to do to make sure that they offended no God. They made one that said to the unknown God. He says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. The God that you don't know the name of, I want to talk to you about Him. Because He is the one who created all that is. And Paul began to quickly teach them of the God who made the world and everything in it. Folks, the world's religions are filled with false gods. And the principle behind, you shall have no other gods before me, is still present today in the New Testament age. People like Peter understood it, and people like the Apostle Paul understood it. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image. Exodus 20 and verse 4. This commandment was designed to keep them from trying to turn God into the image of human beings or animals. This was a prominent problem among the Gentile world. That was a very common thing of that day and age. You think about Dagon, the Philistine god, was half man and half fish. But the problem is, in spite of this direct commandment, you shall not make for yourselves any carved image, before Moses could even get down off of the mountain, remember what they were doing? The Hebrew people were giving their gold earrings to Aaron to make that golden calf. They couldn't even wait for Moses to come down with these laws. And they were already doing it. I think God kind of had a little insight into man, didn't He? Kind of understood that this was going to be a necessity. Don't make images of men or animals and worship them as gods. Remember what happened later on when the kingdom got divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam? And Jeroboam, taking the 10 northern tribes, was fearful that his people would go back down to Jerusalem to worship and then just stay. He made for them two calves that he set up, one in Dan and one in Bethel. You remember what he said to them? Here are your gods, O Israel, that led you out of Egypt. What about the New Testament age? Romans chapter 1, 22 through 25. The Gentile world, it says there, had changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And that they had exchanged the truth of God for the lie and served and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Folks, that's what happens when people begin to idolize a thing, idolize an image. And we still have it all over the world, and sadly sometimes we have it in our own nation. We're supposed to be a very enlightened nation. And yet people still today do that very thing, don't they? They'll have an image of somebody. What they call maybe their patron saint or something of that nature. And they worship that image as if it were really God. centuries later. Centuries later, after the simple commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved image, the religious world has images of man or animal that they've carved or they've molded and shaped that they worship. It's just as wrong today. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. The word vain here means to be void of value. It means to have a sense of emptiness about it. This demands that we have and show respect and reverence when we speak God's name. It forbids us to use God's name in some sort of a flippant or irreverent way. We're not to take the Lord our God's name in vain. Don't use it in a common way. Let's make some real quick New Testament application. Even before we hit the day and age of the church in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said that God the Father's name was hallowed. That word hallowed comes to us from a Greek word, hagios, which literally means to be holy. It means to be sanctified. In other words, it's to be set apart, and in this case, obviously, set apart on a much higher pedestal, if you will, than mere human being. It is to be hallowed. It means it is to be sanctified. We are not to take that which is holy, that is the name of God, and somehow turn it into something that is just common everyday usage. And when you stop and think about this, isn't this really kind of what's happening within the religious world? When men will call a mere human being in a religious context, in a religious sense, when they call that person Father, they're elevating man to the status of God. They're making that expression Father in relationship to a man, when it should be strictly to God the Father, Jehovah, they're making it commonplace. They're using that word in a very commonplace way. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9, remember there that Jesus said, "Do not call any man on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now, he's not talking about a child referring to their physical father as father. Now, we don't do that a whole lot. I think my dad would probably knock the knot on my head if I'd have gone to him and gone, "Father, I'd like to talk to you." You know? He'd probably said, "Boy, I'm your dad. You know, call me your daddy." But that's the idea behind that is not that a child can't call their father figure, their parent, a father. Okay? He's using that in a religious context. And all you have to do is read Matthew 23, 1 and following to see that. Religious or ecclesiastical titles are forthright forbidden. How do you know that? How about Psalm 111, verse 9? I always want to go to 119. 111, verse 9. The King James is the only one who uses this terminology, but I still like it above and beyond everything else. Reverend and holy is his name. That is to say that there is something sanctified, there is something special, there is something to be revered in the very name of God. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. This one is very unique. Because we don't keep the Sabbath day at all. That's not part of the New Testament age. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. What did this commandment forbid? Well, it's turning the Sabbath day into a common day of servile labor. Let me explain that real quickly. Servile labor simply meant the idea behind that was that you did not use that day to go out and do business. You didn't use that day to go out and conduct commerce. You didn't use that day to go on your job and complete work that you didn't get done on the first 6 days of the week. It did not forbid them from doing simple little tasks in the house like we might think of when you wake up in the morning. Well, some people do. Make their bed. They'll make their bed. Some people don't care about that thing. They're going to ask, who cares about that? Just go mess it up tonight. Okay. That's maybe a bad illustration, but you get my point. That's not something that was forbidden. It wasn't forbidden for a Hebrew woman to get up that morning and to pop that bowl of oatmeal into the microwave and heat it up. That's not what was under consideration. It was talking about going out and actually using that day as you would any other day to earn a living, to complete work, to do that type of thing. This kind of commandment then here demanded that the Sabbath day be a day of rest and service to God. Just as God labored for 6 days in the creation of this world, on the seventh day he ceased that creative process. That's what it means when it says he rested. He ceased the creative process. He quit his servile work to create this world. And they likewise were to do that. Very quickly, let's look at the New Testament application here. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that is to say, when they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them. And in verse 6, it makes it clear that Paul waited, literally waited in Troas, for the next first day of the week in order to worship with the saints in Troas. It is obvious that whenever he got there, they had already worshiped God, and for him to stay, if he wanted to worship with them in Troas, he was going to have to wait until the following week to do that. And folks, for our worship to be acceptable before God, it must be done in spirit and in truth. We learned that from John chapter 4, 23 through 24. And likewise, we are to sanctify. We are to set apart our worship toward God, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Brethren, we do not keep the Sabbath day, Saturday. As the church in the New Testament age, we keep the first day of the week just like the apostles did, just like their example set forth for us. Number five and final point for this lesson. Honor your father and your mother. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. This commandment demanded that they show the proper respect for and the proper care for the needs of their parents. Now, in most cases, obviously, this would have been the case of their elderly parents. Parents that maybe could no longer take care of themselves. Parents that no longer had the ability to get up and go to work and provide for themselves anymore. They didn't have the luxury of 401ks. They didn't have the luxury of IRAs. They didn't have luxury of pensions at work and so on and so forth. So their responsibility, once their parents got to a certain point in time in life, was to take care of them. But sadly, by the time that Jesus came to this earth, we can see that he had to teach a New Testament application. Again, remember that every one of Christ's teachings were preparatory for the New Testament age. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, and again in Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that God had commanded them to honor both father and mother, and they fully well understood what that meant. The problem was, is they did not honor their father and mother because of an oath that had been developed called Korban, which was literally designed to relieve them of the obligations and the responsibilities to take care, and we'll just use the term, aging parents. Parents that could no longer take care of themselves. They would pronounce Korban on all of their possessions and on all of their money. And when they did that, it literally meant that their money was dedicated to the temple. Well, see, I can't use this money to take care of my mother and father in their old age because I've dedicated my possessions and my money to the temple, which meant, by the way, to them that they could still take that money. They were still in control of it because it was just dedicated. It hadn't been given yet. And they could take it and use it for every other thing, and they did that. And Jesus condemned them because they had fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that we read about, by the way, in Matthew chapter 15. These people draw near to me with their hearts, with their mouth rather. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. That's all in the context of them pronouncing Korban on all of their possessions and money. Well, we can't take care of our parents, don't you see? We've dedicated this to the temple, and while we can't take something dedicated to the temple and use it on mom and dad. And Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But their heart is far away from me. They teach for doctrine the commandments of men. We use that in principle in other ways as well. But here it's strictly in the context. In Ephesians chapter 6, getting up into the New Testament age, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Kind of goes back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment of promise. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, you have a responsibility to our parents. You honor them, not just in their own age, but you honor them while they are yet alive and may be quite capable of taking care of themselves by respecting them. When you're at home, by obeying them. We've reviewed the first five commandments of Exodus chapter 20. This afternoon, we'll look at the last five. And as emphasized before, while we are no longer directly under these commandments because they pertain to the Mosaic law, we live under the New Testament law of Christ, there are principles that are taught by them that are applicable today. There is much that we can use. We should never discount, and I want to emphasize that point now, we should never discount studying out of the Old Testament and learning from the Old Testament. Because we understand from passages like Romans 15 and verse 4, Colossians chapter 10 verses 1 through 10, that there are a lot of things to learn from the Old Testament. But we also understand that we live in the New Testament age. And one parallel that cannot be found in the Old Testament is how do we enter into God's family. The Hebrew, the Jew, was God's elect by their physical birth. Today we become part of God's elect by the spiritual rebirth that we receive through God's plan of salvation when we are obedient to it. We become a child of God. Our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. we rise up and walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4. Our sins are nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And on the list goes. If you know what you need to do to be saved, you have not yet put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, we ask a simple question, why not today? Why not make that decision? Become a child of God. Be that new creation in Christ Jesus. We stand ready to help you in any way that we can. Maybe it is the case that you're a child of God and you need to come back to Him on His terms. Realizing that you have sin in your life, or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you just need the prayers of the church to help you through some tough times. We want you to know that we're here as well. Just an ear to hear. Whatever we can help you with, won't you come right now as we stand and as we sing.